Me in your Bible this evening
to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 23. Our text this evening out of Matthew 23 is verse 37. Matthew 23 beginning and ending at verse 37. Beloved, the title of this evening's sermon, Christ's Compassion for Radically Corrupt Sinners. Christ's compassion for radically corrupt sinners. Matthew 23, beginning at verse 37. Beloved, this is the word of God. The word of God says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Beloved, he who has ears to hear, let him hear the word of God. Let us pray. Our gracious Father, we ask this evening that you would open our eyes to see your glory, that you would unstop our ears to hear the truth of your word, that, oh God, you would penetrate this very night the depths of our soul by your word, that you would cut and divide us, O Holy Spirit, that we might discern tonight the thoughts and intentions of our heart. Oh God, we know that you see all things, that you hear all things, that you know us even better than we know ourselves. And so, Father, we pray, grant us humble hearts before you to hear your word and to walk by your grace through faith in Christ, in love and obedience to him. Lord Jesus, we pray, let us see tonight your compassion, your love for such radically corrupt sinners as we are. Father, we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our thesis this evening: hear the compassionate call of Christ Jesus for sinners to repent, that they may be delivered from the wrath to come. For we know that the new birth necessarily precedes and produces faith in the sinner's heart. For we know that the new birth necessarily precedes and produces faith in the sinner's heart. Beloved, here in chapter 23, Jesus is turning his discourse a little bit. You'll recall that for the preceding verses of Matthew 23, Jesus has leveled a very firm, very striking rebuke of the scribes and Pharisees. And he has again and again accused them of hypocrisy, that they are mask wearers, that they are a people who profess righteousness, though they are from the heart in rebellion against God, that they profess to love God, that they profess to walk in obedience to him, that they profess and attest that they are faithful law keepers, when in fact Christ says, you are spiritually dead. You are haters of God. You are haters of the truth. And in fact, in just a few verses, he says that you scribes and Pharisees are co-conspirators with those who murdered the prophets and killed those who were agents of revelation. And so Jesus is, in a sense, broadening his rebuke. Now he is turning his attention explicitly away from the scribes and Pharisees, and now he is addressing the city of Jerusalem, and not just the geographical, physical city. Jesus is not talking so much to the wood and stone, but to the people who are the residents of this city. And I want you to see something. Look at how Jesus begins this rebuke, this word to the people of Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Beloved, I want you to notice that this is a common biblical rhetorical device, a rhetorical device of repetition. It's a repetition for emphasis. And when a name or a place is repeated, it is a sign of intimacy and also a sign of knowing. For example, or deep affection. For example, we see in Exodus 3, verse 4 to 5, when God calls Moses in the Midianite wilderness. Verse 4 says, "When the Lord saw that he, Moses, turned aside to see, God called him to him out of the bush, 'Moses, Moses.' And he said, 'Here I am.' Then he said, 'Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground.'" Notice God said, "Moses, Moses." This is a term of intimacy. It's a term of deep affection. God is saying, "I know you, Moses. I know you because I created you and formed you and set you apart for this holy vocation. And now I am calling you to service. Moses, Moses." The same is true in the call of Samuel. In 1 Samuel 3:10, you recall that Eli, the judge, tells the boy Samuel, "The Lord, if it's the Lord who's calling you, wait. And if he calls you again, say, 'Here I am, your servant.' Speak for your servant here." So 1 Samuel 3:10, "And the Lord came and stood, calling as at other times, 'Samuel, Samuel.' And Samuel said, 'Speak, for your servant hears.'" Again, affection, intimacy, that repetition is symbolized. And one final example, 2 Samuel 19:4. After Absalom was killed in battle, you recall that David mourned for his son. And he, 2 Samuel 19:4, Scripture says, "The king covered his face, and the king cried with a loud voice, 'O my son Absalom, O Absalom, my son, my son.'" Beloved, this repetition is a rhetorical device. It's speaking of great intimacy or great emotion or great affection. These are a people very near to the Lord Jesus. Jesus has deep affection and deep compassion and empathy for these people of Jerusalem. Now, why Jerusalem? Beloved, what is the significance of Jerusalem? Beloved, in and of itself, Jerusalem is no different than that burning bush in the wilderness. A piece of land, a hill, a city. But it becomes, by the providence of God, according to his decree and activity, a holy place because God put his presence there. God manifests his glory. He proclaimed his name in this location. On the face of the earth, this city, Jerusalem, was set apart by the Lord God Almighty to be a place where his glory would radiate, where he would be manifest, and his people would be able to commune with him in a very special, very profound, and very glorious way. God put his name and his glory in Jerusalem. We see all the way back in the law that Moses foretold by the Holy Spirit that God would choose a place out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name and to make known his glory. And that place that the Lord chose would be the place where all Israel would assemble for corporate worship. Recall that the tabernacle wandered from place to place. It was in Shiloh for a time, but God chose Jerusalem to be the place where he would put his presence, and there Solomon would build the temple. But there's nothing special about the physical city, other than God in his wisdom and goodness and mercy set it apart and said, "This will be the arena of my glory." Beloved, John Calvin said that the world, the universe, is the theater of God. It is the arena where he displays the glory of who he is. And he does so through the redemption of his people and the judgment of sin and wickedness. And if the world is the theater, then Jerusalem is center stage. Beloved, remember, Jesus could not die in Cairo Beijing. He couldn't die in Memphis or Rome. He had to die in Jerusalem. Because this was the place set apart by God where he would not only meet with his people, but would accept atonement for their sin. And so it was necessary that Jesus suffer outside the camp in the place of uncleanness, in the place of darkness, under the wrath of God. It was necessary that Jesus be even there in Jerusalem, outside the city, and be accounted a curse for us. Love, you remember those terrifying words that Christ cried out from the cross, echoing and even fulfilling what David said in Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Jesus is crying out in the distress of his soul because his humanity is exposed to the unbridled fury of a holy God. Because there on the cross, the fury of God's wrath against sin and the sins of sinners, against the sin that Jesus bore for his people there on the cross, Jesus was suffering that all. And that great and terrifying moment, the face of the Father was turned against his Son in wrath. Whereas for all of Jesus' life, it had been one of favor, of mercy, of love, and goodness. So, beloved, what's the significance of Jerusalem? God said, this place is set apart for my glory. This is where atonement for sins would be made. And furthermore, Jerusalem points beyond itself. It is a shadow of a substance. It is a picture of a perfection that is to come. You recall when we go to the book of Revelation, we see a new Jerusalem. In fact, we see in the book of Ezekiel, God gives a vision to Ezekiel of the new creation, and of a new temple and a new city that God will build, of a new nation created and restored. Beloved, Jerusalem is pointing to the new creation. It's pointing when the kingdom of God is fulfilled. Remember, the kingdom of God, according to the scripture, has three elements. The holy king with a made holy, sanctified people dwelling in a holy land, a holy domain, a holy city. So, beloved, these people in Jerusalem at this time were recipients of such wondrous revelation. They had heard the promises of God. They knew that in Jerusalem the Messiah would come and suffer and die and rise from the dead and make a full atonement for the sins of God's people. They understood that heaven was the throne of God, and yet he had chosen Jerusalem to be, as it were, his footstool, a special place set apart for his people to know and to worship him. And Christ has such compassion and such affection for these. Beloved, notice again Jesus' affection specifically for the people that are in this city. Beloved, let us also seek to have that same affection for our neighbors and for people far and wide, including the Jews. Jesus understood the significance of Jerusalem in the plan of God's redemption. And he was also looking not only at Jerusalem, the place, but to those who were in that city. And as he is looking here, he is lamenting over their rebellion and hardness of heart. So, beloved, first of all, let us rejoice in God, who in his perfect wisdom set apart Jerusalem as center stage to manifest his glory and the redemption of his people through Jesus Christ. Beloved, this should give us cause to praise. Oh God, what perfect wisdom, what perfect grace that you would set this place apart and that you would accomplish and fulfill every promise that you've made. Verse 37, at the second clause, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. We love it. Just a few verses before, Jesus was describing how this generation to whom he was preaching and rebuking, that they were sons of the evil one, that they were sons of those who had murdered the prophets. Jesus is now saying, O people of Jerusalem, you are those who kill the prophets and stone those who are sent to you. Beloved, God called prophets. And prophets were agents of revelation. They were those to whom God gave his word, to whom the Holy Spirit came upon and endowed and empowered and equipped to speak God's word to the people and indeed to the world. They were his mouthpiece, the prophets. Beloved, the prophets, as we look through the scriptures, were not a very popular group of people. And were not a people well loved by their communities often. In fact, they were often mistreated and maligned, like Elijah hiding in caves and dens of the earth. But beloved, these people in Jerusalem, who should be the ones who are most eager to hear the words delivered to them by these spokesmen of God, those to whom God has entrusted so much of his promises, those to whom such light had been given, these are the very ones that are seeking to murder the prophets, to murder those whom God sends to them to call them to repentance and to cause them to trust in his promises of Christ, to trust in the gospel. So they kill the prophets and stone those who were sent to them. Now, beloved, you remember that stoning was one method of capital punishment. It was a proscribed method of capital punishment in cases of extreme offense or crime. Adultery, as a capital offense, according to the law of God, was a capital crime. The person forfeited his life, and the sentence was to be carried out by the community. The community was to pick up stones and to stone the man or the woman. Beloved, there are many other crimes that were to which the penalty of stoning was given. Blasphemy was one of these. And so, beloved, you recall in the book of Acts, the stoning of Stephen. That was corporate punishment. But what was being symbolized by the stoning was the people were saying, you are a blasphemer, Stephen. You are speaking falsely for God. You are distorting the truth. You are in rebellion against him, and so we will execute justice. As you see the twisting there. Beloved, that word, the one sent, is where we get the word apostle. These men were sent by God to speak in the name of God. Beloved, this is a delegated authority, a derived authority that these prophets and apostles speak. Our friend Daniel, he has a nice little phrase. He says, I don't write the mail, I only deliver it. Beloved, these prophets and apostles were sent ones. They were entrusted with a message. They were given authority to speak in the name of the Lord who sent them. But beloved, they have no inherent authority in themselves, but what they've derived from God, what he has commissioned and called and set them apart for. And so these have come according to the will of God, and they have spoken to the people, and the people of Jerusalem have put them to death unjustly. Beloved, a couple of points here. One, remember, that's not just Jerusalem. That's not just these people 2,000 years ago. But this is us. This is every person before they're born again. Beloved, the Bible paints a very black picture of you and I as fallen creatures, as man the sinner. Beloved, it is a very bleak, very dark picture. The Bible describes us as completely corrupted by sin. Completely corrupted by sin. That every aspect of our humanity is stained by sin. Beloved, God made the first man and the first woman. And God saw the man and the woman, and he brought them together, and he said, this is very good. Very good.
God made Adam in his image, in his likeness. He was called to reflect his glory and holiness to the world, to love, to obey, and to worship him. But beloved, when Adam rebelled against God, when Adam and Eve fell into sin, beloved, what the fall did was the fall completely removed their holiness. They were no longer holy before God, but they were corrupt sinners. They were unholy, unclean. And that's why God cast them out of the garden, because they could not dwell any longer in his immediate presence and have fellowship with him until that sin was atoned for and guilt was covered. But beloved, when man fell in the garden, not only did he lose his holiness, he's no longer a holy creature, but man also had his entire inner person affected. So, beloved, our mind is affected by sin. Our will, which is the mind choosing, is affected by sin. Our affections are affected by sin. In such a way is that we employ this mind that God has given us, these affections that God has entrusted to us, and this will that God has gifted to us, not to please and honor God, but rather in rebellion against him. Rather to marshal and militate against our Creator and Sovereign and Lord. Beloved, that's why the Bible can speak in such graphic terms, as in Psalm 14, verse 1, where the psalmist says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good." Look at this, beloved. The fool, when the Bible says fool, it's not speaking primarily or first of intellectual folly, but it is a moral, spiritual folly. And that is the heart of sin, beloved. A defiance of God, a rebellion against his authority, a rejection of his rule, which comes forth from a hatred of his person. Beloved, every person knows that God exists. The Bible says that God's glory is sufficiently revealed in the things that are made, so that on the day of judgment, no one has an excuse. But although we know God, we hate God. And because we hate God, we marshal everything within us, all of our thinking and affections and will, to suppress this truth and unrighteousness, to smush it down. And we construct for ourselves a whole new way of righteousness, a whole new way of living in opposition to God. We exchange, as Paul says in Romans 1, the truth for the lie. We worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. Beloved, sin didn't just kind of affect us. It has penetrated us to the very core of who we are. So that this mind now thinks and ponders and works for sin. This will, what I want to choose, is not the things of God, but rather the things of wickedness and evil. My affections. By nature, we find sin desirous. We find it pleasing and appealing to us. Beloved, this is the nature of the fall, that sin has corrupted us to the very core. So that we have this same heart attitude that Jesus is here lamenting that the people of Jerusalem have. To be those that kill the prophets and stone those who are sent to them. Now, you may say, Clay, that's a little harsh. I've never wanted to kill another person. I've never wanted to slay those whom God has appointed as his spokesman. Beloved, remember, Jesus says that if you are angry in your heart, if you harbor anger, that is murder from the heart. Beloved, what Jesus is saying is that these people have an innate and irretractable hostility to God, hostility to his word, hostility to his Christ, and they therefore hate his people. And because they cannot kill God, they're going to do the next best thing and kill those that belong to God. Beloved, that is the nature of man. That is you and me. Beloved, what compassion Christ has for wretched sinners as we are. Those who despise his sent ones and seek to kill those sent to speak in his name. So, beloved, as we are examining ourselves in the light of Scripture, beloved, let us repent once again of our rebellion against God and our hostility to his word. Beloved, for until we were born again, we too hated God, his Son, and his people. Beloved, what happens at the new birth is that God begins a work of recreation. Brian and I were reading this very afternoon. We were in John chapter 3. And Jesus says to Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And what Jesus means there is that what the new birth is it is the sovereign work of God the Holy Spirit. And God the Holy Spirit comes as water and cleanses us from the inside out. Our hearts are like dirty laundry. And God the Holy Spirit comes and begins to take away and begins to change the inclinations and desires of the heart. Where we were once bent only to evil continually, now by the new birth, the Spirit has inclined us to righteousness. We love Jesus. We want to submit to his role. We see the heinousness of our sin and we cry out to God for mercy. Now, beloved, the work of recreation, this work of sanctification is ongoing in the life of the Christian. You and I will never reach perfection this side of glory, yet we are always striving for perfection, knowing that it is God's aim that we be perfect, even as he is perfect. And so, by the grace of God, by the Holy Spirit in Christ, the Father is molding and shaping us more and more to think like Jesus, have the mind of Christ, to love like Jesus, to have his affections, that our hearts would love righteousness and hate sin, that they would love to do what is good and pleasing to God and would recoil and rebellion against him, that this will would only choose and desire and do what is pleasing to God. Beloved, this work of recreation is the sovereign work of God, the Holy Spirit alone, and it affects immediately faith. Immediately. When one is born again, he is immediately brought into the kingdom of God, because when we're born again, God gives to us the gift of faith. He unshackles our will, which is in bondage to sin, so the Christ we once hated, the gospel that we once rejected, now is the very thing that we desperately need. And we run to Jesus. Beloved, God does not drag people kicking and screaming into the kingdom of God. No, God unleashes us from our self-enslavement to sin by his Spirit, and then set free unto Christ, we gladly, joyfully run to him. Beloved, this means that until or unless God the Holy Spirit gives the new birth, the gospel will always fall on deaf ears. Beloved, this next week we're going to be with these children. We're going to be sharing the gospel with them as faithfully, as passionately, as precisely as we can. But we know unless God the Holy Spirit does what he can do and gives new life to these children and grants to them the gift of faith, they will never be saved. But God has said, as we saw in Isaiah 55, that his word will accomplish his purposes. It never comes back void. So what we know is that as the gospel is proclaimed, as God leads us, as Christ directs us to preach and proclaim the gospel, that is the instrument, the means that God has appointed to save his people. Because some of these children will hear the voice of Christ. Some will be born again to repent, and some will be saved. Beloved, this is the nature of man, and this is the grace of God. Now, look at the final text. We have a few more minutes. The final clause of verse 37. Jesus says, "How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and he would not will it. Now, I want you to notice Jesus' compassion for sinners. Jesus says to the people of Jerusalem so many times, from the depth of my soul, I would have gathered you. I would have collected you like a hen collects and gathers her chicks, like the mother hen who, when she sees the predator coming, bows up and puts those wings out, and the chicks come scurrying underneath, under mama's wings, to be safe and secure and protected. Jesus says, I see you in your distress. I see you in your pain. I see you in your rebellion against God. You think you're living your life in joyful opposition to God, when in fact, in your opposition to God, you have forfeited the only thing that is life and goodness. And Christ says, I would have protected you. I would have covered you. I would have taken you as a mother hen shakes her chicks under her wings. What compassion. Beloved, in the heart of God, there is a love of sinners. Beloved, we call this, on the one hand, God's love of benevolence. This is talking about the character of God. We're looking at Christ himself, but this merciful, compassionate nature of Christ towards sinners is the same character, the same with the Father and the Holy Spirit. This is a love of benevolence. Two words, bene, meaning good, valens, willing. God wills good. He gives good things to sinners. Beloved, God is so patient and so merciful with sinners. He is so good. Beloved, today you and I have sinned against God, and others have sinned against God, and God is restraining his own wrath. He is holding back the full fury of his judgment. Remember that illustration from Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards, in his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, Jonathan Edwards said that the wrath of God is like the boiling, rolling river, and the only thing which restrains that river is the dam of God's mercy. God restrains himself. He is infinitely angry with sinners. Every one of our sins is worthy of hell. Every one of our sins, any one of our sins, is a heinous and infinite offense against a holy God. And yet God restrains. God holds back. God is merciful. Why? Because this divine forbearance, the scripture says, is meant to lead us to repentance, to return, to cease our evil, and to turn by faith to Christ. But what do? By nature. By nature, we take the mercies of God as an excuse, an occasion for more sinning. Beloved, this is the character of God. In his benevolence, he continues to give good things to those who hate him from the heart. He continues to bless the work of their hands, though they despise and reject him. He gives them the gift of marriage and children, though they disdain his word and hate his son. Beloved, God is good to sinners. God is so merciful. God's mercy attends every single human being. Beloved, on the day of judgment, there will not be a single person who could stand before God and say, God, you weren't good enough to me. You weren't merciful enough to me. Because every one of our lives is immersed and surrounded by this mercy and compassion of God. We see, beloved, within God, there is a genuine holy desire that sinners should repent and believe in his Son. A desire for their repentance. And yet, beloved, we know that not all will repent. We know that not all will be saved. And ultimately, beloved, we understand that God alone is the one that can change and renovate that sinner's heart. So, beloved, what we understand is saint, the Christian, receives mercy from God.
We receive what we did not deserve. We deserved hell. God punished Christ in our place. Christ lived a righteous and obedient life, a perfect life, a perfect obedience, and the Father imputes that righteousness to us. We are reconciled to a holy God in His Son. We didn't deserve that. It was mercy. Mercy, by definition, is undeserved. If we ever think that God owes us mercy or owes anyone mercy, then we're not thinking of mercy. We're thinking of justice.
Beloved, justice and mercy are not the same thing. Sinners will either receive mercy from God in Christ alone, through faith in His name alone, or they will receive justice. Mercy is not justice, but it is not unjust. Beloved, mercy is the sovereign prerogative of God. God alone. Remember the example of the governor of the state. Remember, the governor has the right to pardon certain criminals who have been convicted of offenses. He has the right to pardon. He has the right to commute. He has that privilege. But if he gives it to one criminal, he is not obligated to give it to another. The same is with God. God has the right to have mercy on one or to have mercy on none. But in His glorious grace, He has chosen for Himself a people beyond number or counting, a people that He has plucked out of the world like brands from the fire, and has given as a love gift to the Lord Jesus Christ, for whom the Lord Jesus lived and died and rose again and ever lives and intercedes, and who will return at the last day to gather into the one. And these same people are the ones whom the Holy Spirit in the fullness of time will regenerate and give new life and faith and unite to Christ and continue that work of sanctification until He brings them home to glory. Beloved, God is gracious to sinners. And so, beloved, we can say that salvation is of the Lord from beginning to end. So, beloved, this was the message we're calling to sinners. We call them to repent. We see the compassionate character of God. And yet, we also know and we rest and are confident that when God saves His people, He does so effectually, He does so completely. So our third and final point, hear the compassionate call of Christ Jesus for sinners to repent, that maybe they may be delivered from the wrath to come. For we know that the new birth necessarily precedes and produces faith. Beloved, the new birth, which is the sovereign work of God, the Holy Spirit, is the means by which you and I come to Christ by faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We pray, have mercy upon us. Oh Lord God, how we see within our hearts that remaining corruption of sin. Oh Lord Jesus, You reign as sovereign in our heart. Sin no longer reigns. It no longer has dominion, though it has not yet been destroyed. Father, we ask that You would again cause our eyes to look to You, to hope in Your sovereign grace, that You who have begun this good work of salvation will not fail, Lord Jesus, to bring it to completion. Father, our eyes are on You. Our hope is in You, not in ourselves. For, O Spirit, we know that unless it is You who are renovating and recreating and reforming, that, O God, we would have that same wicked heart. Oh Lord, have mercy upon us. Have mercy on our friends, families, and neighbors. Have mercy upon these children at Vacation Bible School. We pray, Lord Jesus, that Your word would go forth, that You would gather into one Your people, that You would glorify Your name. For this, Father, we ask in Jesus' name.